Brethren, as you know, I've been giving a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and I'd like to continue that today. This is the third part in the series, and this is a sermon on the Second Commandment. I believe the commandments, if we look at them from a very broad perspective, we can see that they are among the most beautiful gifts that God has given to his people. To be able to see the righteous and good and holy and eternal law of God, and to be able to understand it at a depth that will help us to know him better and Jesus Christ our Lord. To be able to see it at those levels, I think, is a very important blessing for us. And today I want to continue this message of looking more deeply into the Ten Commandments, this time the Second Commandment, with our purpose being looking for the spiritual reasons that God gave us, each of the commandments, and today in particular the second one. So I'm going to start with a broad view, and then we'll narrow it down into three important categories. But one day long ago, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Already in that statement, we begin to see a relationship developing. And at that point, it was a relationship between God and the Word. And eventually, we know them as God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to redeem us and open up the way for us to be added to his family. Many verses attest to this. We see that throughout, but we also see that there is a plan that was there to bring us into his family. And one day in the far distant future, God himself will dwell with his sons and daughters and wipe away every tear from their eyes. We see that in the ending chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation. From the beginning to the end of Scripture, we see that God wants his own family and to have a close relationship with each one of his sons and daughters. Our relationship with God, if it is to be righteous, if it is to be everlasting, it is to be predicated on doing or keeping his commandments. And we see this in Revelation 22, and again, this is the verse from which this entire series is inspired and anchored, in Revelation 22 and verse 14, because here in this verse, as far as we can see into the future, as far as God reveals, we see that his commandments are still in force, and still valid, and still to be kept. It says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." The second commandment goes to the heart of our relationship with our Creator. And I want to show that today. I want to look at three important spiritual principles that show us the aspect of our relationship with God as revealed to us in this second commandment. First, let's read the commandment itself. It's given in two places in the scripture. In its entirety, it's referred to in many, many hundreds of other places in the scripture. But we see it well defined as it was inspired and written, spoken by the mouth of God, written with his own finger on the tablets of stone. And we see it in Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6. "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." It's one of the longer of the Ten Commandments, and There's so much there in those words for us. We could study many, many ways about this commandment. This is not a repeat of the first commandment, by the way. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And this one is, you shall make no image and bow down to it of any sort. So why did God give us this second commandment? What spiritual reasons are revealed in Scripture? Why was this commandment vital to God's people when it was originally given? And why will it continue to be part of God's holy and just and good law into the everlasting future? Today I'd like to consider three of the eternal spiritual principles or reasons why God gave us the second commandment. I want to find them specifically in the Scriptures, and I want us to see very clearly the reasons God gave this commandment to us. And as we learn these truths, we will be able to see more clearly how this commandment is meant to form the foundation of our relationships with God and with Christ. So there is so much here. We could look at this commandment in many different ways, looking about what is an idol, describing how people worship them, why they ought not. But I want to look at it from the point of view of why it's important, why God gave this commandment to us, and we have some very specific scriptures that show us this. So we find the first of these, in the order that I'm presenting them to you, we find the first of these great spiritual reasons for the second commandment in the book of Acts. Here there's a story of Paul and Silas and Timothy as they were traveling and preaching the gospel of the kingdom to many other areas as they went. They just come through Thessalonica, they just come through Berea, and then Paul was separated from Silas and Timothy. Some troubles had come up, and some of the members took Paul and left Timothy and Silas behind, and they took him to the city of Athens. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. I want to read this because it's a remarkable chapter of the work of God in an area of the world that was one of the centers of civilization at the time, but also where God's word was newly being brought among a people who worshipped many, many different kinds of idols. And so this story is important because it gives us at the end one of the reasons why we have the second commandment. And so we'll pick it up in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And that's quite a description of this large and metropolitan city. For centuries, Athens had been one of the major cities in the Mediterranean world. Going back to the time of Alexander the Great, and the Grecian Empire was one of those four ruling empires that we see in the book of Daniel, and a very, very wealthy and important cosmopolitan area. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And so wherever he was, Paul was reasoning with these people about what he was seeing and what he wanted them to be able to know and to see. It's very interesting as this develops. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Athens was an area where there were schools of philosophy where for centuries the Epicureans, the Stoics, and many others had developed and raised to high levels their learning centers, their way of teaching, their own philosophies. Some of the great philosophers, even whose works even today are revered, came from that era and that time period. The Epicureans believed that pleasure was the ultimate good in life, the highest good that could be attained. And almost on the other extreme, you had the Stoics, who believed that Neither extremes of pleasure nor of despair should be sought, but the life should be rather, as we say, stoical and just running along the same and unencumbered pathway and level. There are many different ways to describe these philosophies, but they boil down to either a lot of pleasure or nothing pleasurable, and nothing on the other end as well of despair. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? They called him a babbler. It's not a term of, it's not a complimentary term. It's a term that means a seed picker. It's like a pigeon in the marketplace that goes around and it picks up little seeds, and that's what it eats. But in the philosophical sense, it's like when strangers would come and they would hear some of this from the Epicureans, some of this from the Stoics, and some from others, and it would be like they had a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and they would try to espouse their own understanding of these things. Those well-trained in these philosophies would easily see that they were just seed pickers. They were just picking up the scraps of knowledge and acting as though they were knowledgeable too. And so it was a very strong put down. What does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he proclaimed to he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And so here the gospel of the kingdom of God was being presented into this area of the world. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus or to Mars Hill. It's a place near the Acropolis where public meetings were common and where people were able to gather and to hear and to speak. And he says, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ear. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. He was here in a different environment. He was speaking to people who thought highly of themselves. And even if they disagreed with others, they thought highly of the well-advanced way of understanding that the other side had on some of these matters. And they had many, many idols around the city. He says, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Unless you have traveled the world, you might not understand some of the things that Paul is saying here as clearly as perhaps he saw them. Some have traveled to other areas of the world where there's still, to this day, a great deal of idolatry, and everywhere you look, there are idols and religious symbols. Almost competing one with the other. Nancy and I went to Sri Lanka for the feast a few years ago, and it was that way there with major religions of the world all combined into a very small geographical area and each competing, as it were, for prominence. And you'd be on major streets and you would see on one corner an enormous shrine and on the other, an enormous church decorated in gaudy, gaudy fashion, neon halos around the figures, and all kinds of stuff. And it was everywhere, and it was pervasive. And it was like that, but more, in Athens. In this book, it gives a little history of the area, the life and epistles of St. Paul. It's one of my favorite reference books to his writings. And there is a section in here that describes Athens a bit, and this is a description picked up by the authors of this book, Kone Barenhausen, picked up from the writings of a Roman historian who was there in Athens only about 50 years after Paul. And so what Paul saw was still mostly intact. The Acropolis, the Agora, all the buildings that were there and the statuary that was around. I'd like to just read a little bit of this description, because in the scriptures we see the city that was given over to idols. I want us to understand what Paul was seeing and what he was dealing with, and that in that context he was preaching something that is the basis for the second commandment. And he said this, and the history is this: at the very gateway, we are met with proofs of the peculiar tendency of the Athenians to multiply their objects both of art and devotion. Close by the building were the vestments, where the vestments were laid up, which were used in the annual procession of their divinity Minerva, is an image of her rival Neptune, seated on horseback and hurling his trident. Now, what is being described here are enormous statues, like in public squares, big statues of bronze and sometimes silver and gold and stone. And this annual procession or parades through the city of various gods and all of their things that were shown. It says, we pass by a temple of Ceres, on the walls of which is in an archaic inscription informs us that the statues it contains were the work of a particular man, I can't pronounce his name. We go through the gate, and immediately the eye is attracted by the sculptured forms of Minerva, Jupiter, and Apollo of Mercury, and the muses standing near a sanctuary of Bacchus. We are already in the midst of an animated scene where temples, statues, and altars are on every side, and where the Athenians, fond of publicity and the open air, fond of hearing and telling what is curious and strange, are enjoying their climate and inquiring for news. It was almost like a sporting event, a public gathering almost daily to see what new thing could they learn or hear. Could they hear it before someone else? We turn to the right into the agora, which was the center of a glorious public life when the orators and statesmen, the poets, and the artists of Greece found there all the incentives of their noblest enthusiasm, and still continued to be the meeting place of philosophy, of idleness, of conversation, and of business. On the south side is a sloping hill partially leveled into an open area for political assemblies. On the north side is the more craggy eminence of the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. Before us toward the east is the Acropolis, towering high above the scene on which it is the glory and the crown. This is a great city. If you were to walk today in the downtown area of Seattle, for instance, and you were noticing the big buildings and architecture, this was on some level richer and more artistically presented than that. If you think back of the classical Greek architecture that's still in its ruins today, some of the most amazing sights on earth, and there in the city of Athens. That's what Paul was seeing. That was the city that was given over to idols. Back in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, now in verse 23 at the bottom, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And here Paul is quoting verbatim in some of this the words of Stephen, who back in the book of Acts chapter 6 or 7 was defending his faith. Acts 7 verse 48 to 50 there. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And Isaiah wrote of this in many of his different sections of his book, and especially in Isaiah 42, he speaks of this in the same way, of God giving life to us and breath. Verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Here in the city of Athens at that time, the Romans were an authority, but just a century or two before, the Greek Empire was there and in authority, and God had raised one up and brought it down and raised another. And in this city where there are people mixing from all around Europe and parts of Western Asia, we call the Middle East, and North Africa, and there were people from many different races here, and he's speaking to them that God has made from one blood every nation of men. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then Paul quotes some of their poets, one from the 300s BC and another from about 150 BC. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of you, your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And now we're getting to this incredibly important spiritual reason for the second commandment. It's here in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Right? In that one verse, it's the very direct statement that we ought not think of God, who is our Father, and is made from anything else. Brethren, that verse helps us to understand the reason for the second commandment, that we are not to make anything and bow down to it, because God is our Father, the one who created the worlds and all the universe and put us here. He is our Father, and he is not to be thought of as anything else made from anything that's created. He is our God. This is a truth that was known also by Moses. We're going to come back to that in just a minute, so you might want to mark your place. But I'd like you to see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, and the Song of Moses, now at the time, at the end of the 40 years of wandering, when Moses is reviewing some of the history and the relationship between God and his people. We begin in verse 15 in Deuteronomy 32. But Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, it means the upright one. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. It was a time that Moses is speaking of when things were good for them and they thought they didn't need God. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are covered with fat. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. Again, we see that they brought in that idolatry, that foreign gods that were the object of the reason that we have the second commandment, is that we ought not have anything to be an idol of God. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And we see this relationship that God is our Father, and because he is, we ought not think of him in any other way, that anything created should be worshipped. It's one of the great spiritual reasons in the Bible for the law of God. God, when he created Adam and Eve, blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We're not to worship any of the created things because God gave us dominion over it. He, our Father, gave us dominion over those things, and we're not to look at any of those instead of to him. He made them one, that is Adam and Eve. He made them to be a husband and wife. It says in Malachi, so that he may seek godly offspring, his own family, through this physical family that he was beginning to create. God set man over the works of his hands. He says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. We read of that in Hebrews 2. But it says, not yet all things, but all things would be in subjection to man, and therefore man should not worship anything else but God. Should be no idol, because our Father is the one that we worship. There is therefore no reason for man to bow down to any idol of any sort. Back in Acts 17, and you could expand your study of this. There's so many verses that touch on it today. I'm just bringing to our mind the three big principles, the spiritual reasons behind this commandment. Back in Acts 17, I want us to see again verse 28 and 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Brethren, that is a huge spiritual principle to keep in mind and to understand why we have the second commandment. If we were to just read it and not look at the big reasons behind it, we may not understand it fully. But I want us to understand. I want us to see the incredible beauty and the wonderful things that God has given to us in his law and commandment. That's only the first of these great spiritual reasons. There are others. I want to speak of this next one, the second spiritual reason that God commands us not to make idols or to worship them. It builds on the theme of our relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. Let's see it directly in the scripture. One way I study is when I'm looking at something so important as this, I try to put down questions and then find the answers to them in the scripture. And the question I started with this time is, why did God give us these commandments? And when we look in the scriptures and see the answers so very clearly stated, it helps us to know God that much better. This one is found in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 1. And I want to give some context here, because Peter uses the early verses of this chapter to build point upon point until he comes to an amazingly important conclusion. And I want you to see that. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Again, we're connected back to the God being our Father, and even in a spiritual sense now in this chapter, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. This is leading up to something so grand and so wonderful, an understanding that helps us to know why God wants us to live this way. But we're looking, he's pointing us to the future. He's pointing us to something so big. In verse 14, 13, we'll pick it up. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He speaks in the intervening verses of the trials of life, how those can be hard, but they can be overcome. And at verse 13, therefore, even though our trials are hard, we can gird up the loins of our mind, be sober, and rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, and again connecting us there in that relationship with God as his children, and this time with the description of being obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And our God is a holy God, and we are to be like him, and to be holy in the way we live, in our conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And we want to be more like our Father and more like Jesus Christ in our character and our understanding of truth and our firm, unwavering faith of the future. For if you call on the Father, there's the first commandment right there too, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. And then we come to the spiritual reason for the second commandment. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's another of the big spiritual reasons we are to keep the second commandment, why God gave it to us. We are not redeemed by anything else, silver, gold, any idols made of silver or gold, anything at all. We are redeemed only by the precious blood of Christ. And right here we see this connects the second commandment so strongly to Passover. And we'll be dealing with this aspect of it more as we come close to that time of year in 3 months from now. But this commandment connects us directly to the redemption we have through Jesus Christ, the relationship we have to him, and not through any idol. We do not owe allegiance or devotion to any idol. Nothing else has redeemed us but the precious blood of Christ. The second commandment is so very powerful in that. We do not make anything to take his place in our life, either our Father or our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We don't worship anything else, no images, no likeness, no creature or created thing, no philosophy. And what I'm doing now is just going down through a list of things we find in the scriptures of things we are not to worship. And each one of them is a different category of idol. We don't worship any of those, nothing for which we covet, nothing that will turn us away from God. We don't worship our own will. There's a scripture about will worship. We don't worship the will of any other person. We don't worship power or money or traditions or the commandments of men. We don't worship another Jesus. These are all spoken of in the scriptures. No other anything. We worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for having redeemed us with his precious blood. What an amazing spiritual reason for the second commandment. I want to read again verse 18 and then continue. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Brethren, that is an amazing spiritual reason, don't you think? More than that, don't you know? You do know, for that second commandment. You know, sometimes we need to look at these commandments and say, how do you keep them? What about this? And there are many different ways that they're spoken of and taught in the scriptures, but occasionally we need to look at why. What's the reason for them? Why did God give them to us? And why will they continue to be important as far into the future as we can see. The third of these spiritual reasons is found directly in the commandment itself, and back in Exodus 20. And this one grows, and it again shows the relationship between us and Jesus Christ, between us and our Father as well. What I'm trying to do as I show these things to you is to turn to scriptures where we see it directly there in contrast with idols. And so we did that in the book of Acts as Paul was going through and looking at the idols there and said, we're the children of God. We worship him instead of anything else. When we see in the book of 1 Peter that we don't worship anything because nothing except the blood of Jesus Christ has redeemed us. We worship him. But now let's look at something that takes it one more step higher in the relationship. And notice this. In Exodus 20, he says this, and I'm going to read it and then we'll come down to this part, beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Then he gives the reason. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I want to take that and expand it and explain from the scripture what it means to us and how wonderful that part of the commandment is. He is a jealous God. Sometimes we need to zoom out, if you will, and to see the bigger picture, to see more of the context. And I know you know this, but let me zoom out a little bit with a few things of description. What was happening at the time that God gave these commandments to his people? What was happening at that time and place when he was on the mountain and the mountain was burning and smoking and there were great thunders and his people were gathered beneath and they were seeing and hearing this, and when he was writing with his own finger these words of the law and speaking them and they heard his voice? What was happening with that? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll see part of this. This is described in many other sections of Scripture as well. In Deuteronomy 4, beginning in verse 11, then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments that he wrote, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And those Ten Commandments became the cornerstone, if you will, the crowning piece of that covenant relationship with them. The ones, the words that he wrote with his own finger. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure like the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, his inheritance, as you are this day. And we see that there was this relationship that they would be his people and his own inheritance. Any idol intended to represent God would be a sinful misrepresentation of him. And idols representing created or imagined things would be equally sinful. Continuing in verse 23, take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And there's this word jealous again. He's a jealous God. The term jealous assumes the covenant relationship of marriage. And we know, and I'm going to show again in scriptures just briefly, that the Lord Christ was married to his people. In Jeremiah 31, we're looking now at this third great spiritual reason that God gave the second commandment. In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. And we see very clearly that it was a marriage relationship that is there. And God said, for I am a jealous God. Jealous in the sense of wanting his wife, his bride, to be faithful and loyal to him and to no one else. My covenant which they broke, he said. The second commandment was given in a covenant agreement of marriage between God and his people. And much of the history of God's relationship with Israel is about this relationship. It's summarized in Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 12 through 13, a call to repentance, but in it also a mention of that relationship. Jeremiah 3 verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed the Lord against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And he speaks of that falling away from him in the sense of an unfaithful wife, as he saw it, as she went into idol worship in many forms. Some of them are so graphic, by the way, I would nearly be embarrassed to stand before you and read from the scriptures what we read in some of those accounts. In 2 Kings, I've just been reading in that book, and some of those accounts where the Egyptians and the Philistines were embarrassed by what Israel had done as they turned away from God, because it was so much worse than they had done. And it's very graphic. And the way God looked at that, it was an unfaithful wife turning from him and scattered her charms to alien deities in that worship of the breaking of that second commandment. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. In verse 14, he says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. And again, he mentions that. He says, I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. There would be a few who would turn to him. He would take them back, one here, two there. He would bring back those who would be faithful to him in this way. This aspect of the second commandment still matters, and you will very easily remember the words so frequently used in the New Testament. At some midnight to come, a cry will be heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. And Christ, in several of his parables, spoke of a bride and a bridegroom. In Romans, it speaks about the covenant that Christ had prophesied. And now in Romans, in chapter 7, we find it there, and it's very clearly put in the marriage relationship, the understanding in that kind of relationship. And I want to read to you Romans 7 and verse 4. If you want to understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, this is, to me, the key verse to help us understand that. The difference between the Old and the New Covenant is right here. Therefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The Old Covenant was a marriage relationship. Now, no longer. It's made obsolete by the death of Christ. But by his resurrection, we are to be married to the new risen Christ. But we see that relationship of husband and wife. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote about us, the church, being betrothed to one husband, to one Christ. In Ephesians, let's turn to chapter 5, and we see this relationship of man and woman and marriage is an example on a greater scale of Christ and the church. I want to see it in the context of the second commandment and the reason for God giving this to us. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. In verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The Christ and the church relationship is one, and we should be one with him in the sense that we are loyal to him, devoted to him, not seeking any idolatrous relationship with another god or alien deity in any fashion at all. And brethren, you know the end of the scriptures where it speaks of the time when the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. These all pertain to our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are the children of God. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We are to be his bride. These are the things that connect so strongly the spiritual reasons that God gave us the second commandment. And so we see this great spiritual reason for the second commandment is the Lord is a jealous God. He's a husband who loves his wife, is devoted to her, and wants her only to be devoted to him. That's pretty remarkable. That's an amazing, great reason for us to keep this second commandment. The Ten Commandments were the guiding principles of the marriage between the Lord and the children of Israel. And those same Ten Commandments are the guiding principles of the marriage between Jesus Christ and the church. Brethren, we look at these and we see that the second commandment is such a spiritual commandment. It shows us so clearly that we are the children of God, and therefore we don't worship any God. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And therefore we don't look to any idol, any gold or silver or stone or whatever it might be. Nothing but the blood of Christ has redeemed us. And we are in a covenant relationship with Christ to be his bride. And we look around the world and we can look in the Bible itself and we see that there are many other gods in the sense of the little g that people will worship. Let's close with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you've traveled or if you've watched things on movies or TV, if you've read books, if you've read the scriptures, you will know that there are so many other things that people worship. But look what we find in 1 Corinthians 8, in verse 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, even if other people worship whatever it is they worship, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Thank you.